Some of you look a little tired, and I think I know why. So it's a late night for some of you. We did have a wedding. I don't see Josh and Bess here. But congratulations. And for those of you who are tired, like I said, I do know why. So you can just take that however you want to take it. we're in Proverbs today, if you want to turn to the book of Proverbs. And I mentioned this a couple weeks ago, but I usually don't do this. I usually want to go through a series and go through one book and just kind of charge through it. But until we hit fall, because of some different things going on, I just thought I would grab some things individually and we do some individual sermons through some different things. And it's weird. Like I said, I'm used to doing kind of a series and walking through something. I jumped into Proverbs this week, and I kind of thought like that it would be good because I don't think we've done a series in Proverbs. Matter of fact, I don't know if Pastor Ken did when, I was looking through some different sermon stuff. I don't know if he did. And there's a reason why it's really hard to preach through Proverbs. Proverbs is so broken. There's these little pieces of things. It's a wisdom saying here. It's another wisdom saying here. One's about laziness. One's about lying. One's about all different things. And it's kind of a jigsaw puzzle. It's not a book that has a lot of flow or that you can go into and say, okay, chapter one's this, chapter two's this, chapter three's this. It is a lot of like disparate pieces, but it does have a theme. And the theme simply is, about living wisely in the world. There's a lot of practical application, a lot of things that we can see about how we should live, how we should treat people, what we should do. And what I'm going to do today is I'm going to take the section that you heard today, chapter 3, verses 1 through 12, and instead of going detail through it and talking about cause and effect, the fact that we do things and we can experience certain consequences, I'm going to take it and use it essentially to overview the entire book. So we're going to approach it a little bit differently. I think 3 is probably one of the most important sections in the entire book of Proverbs. And so I'm going to use it essentially as a launching point to give you a sense of what the entire book has to teach us about wisdom, about God, and about God's wisdom working in us. So, having said that, I want to kind of redirect us a little bit. I know when we look at Proverbs, we tend to think of it as, again, like little wise sayings. Again, when you go through it, it is. There's, pieces about laziness. There's things that it has to say about disobedience. There's things that it has to say about obeying your parents and their instruction. But Proverbs is much more than simply wisdom sayings or pieces or nuggets of truth. I went to a restaurant. I can't remember which one it was because it was a while ago, but it was a Chinese restaurant, and it was kind of a chain. And instead of fortune cookies, they had kind of these wisdom cookies. And so, you break it open, and instead of your little, be careful crossing the street today, that kind of thing, it was a proverb. And again, I think that's what we typically tend to think of Proverbs, but there is a bigger picture going on. Now, the Proverbs are a very important book. There is a lot of wise sayings in there, things that you should be digesting and thinking about. I know some people who say that that you should be reading from Proverbs every day. I know in some year through the Bible things, they'll have one proverb every single day for each month, and it goes along with the day of the month, and you read that proverb. I know some people who go so far as to say, a proverb a day keeps the devil away. And that's not exactly true, but it does help. It does help. So again, we're going to go through Proverbs 3, this section, and we're going to use it as an overview. And as an overview, Proverbs 3 shows us first the heart of wisdom, what it is and what it looks like. Shows us the work of wisdom. If you want to be wise, what then are we called to do? And the walk of wisdom, what a life of wisdom looks like. So the heart of wisdom, the work of wisdom, and the walk of wisdom. So first, the heart of wisdom. Let me go to verses 5 through 8 and read it again, and I'll place it in the context of this entire section that we're looking at. Verse 5, the writer says, "Trust in the Lord with all your heart and do not lean on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge him, and he will make your paths straight your paths. Be not wise in your own eyes. Fear the Lord and turn away from evil. It will be healing to your flesh and refreshment to your bones. Now, just to place this in context, for these 12 verses, verse 5 through 8 are really the meat. It's really the heart, the center, the structure of the entire passage. And if you notice, the structure centers around this idea of trusting the Lord. Before it, verse 1 and 2 are an exhortation. It's telling the reader to pay attention to this. 3 and 4 and 9 through 12 are both pieces that are built off of 5 through 8. So 5 through 8 is the most important section, and then based on 5 through 8, if you do it, if you believe it, if you love it, if you live it, then you know verses 3 and 4 will happen, verses 9 through 12 will also take place. Then you take those seriously. So we need to start in the middle, and when you look at it, it shows us what wisdom is. You know, it starts out and says, wisdom is trusting in the Lord with all your heart. Now, immediately, we're taught a lot. We're told that wisdom is more than just a little saying in a fortune cookie or a little thing that some grandfather who sits on his rocking chair, you know, talking to his grandkids says. Now, wisdom is more than a nugget. Wisdom is deeply relational. It's not just a thing that I hear that I take in and say, yeah, that's true. Wow, that's such a wise way to say it. Wisdom is rightly knowing, rightly loving, and rightly living in the glory of God. That's essentially what it is. And when you start to think about it, it makes sense. You know, let's break down the passage. It says, trust in the Lord with all your heart. And if you listen to it, listen to what it says. It actually shows us what wise living is or what wisdom is, and it contrasts that. On the other side, you could take these and negate them or turn them into positives and say, this is what foolishness is. So here's what it says. It says, trust. This is what trust looks like. This is what trust in the Lord, in God, looks like. He says, first, lean not on your own understanding. Right? So you can decide to lean on God's understanding or you can lean on your own understanding. Right, that's the two sides of the coin. It says, in all your ways, acknowledge him. So you can live two different ways. You can acknowledge God or you can not acknowledge God. It says, be not wise in your own eyes. Fear the Lord, turn away from evil. So again, you can choose to be wise in your own eyes, to think that you're the smartest person in the room, smartest person in the world, that you know how life works, and that you, because of that, you're able to make the choices you need to make. Or you can choose to be not wise in your own eyes and to look to God for your wisdom, to look to God for your understanding, to look to God for the things that you need. And as a result of that, you can choose to fear the Lord or not fear the Lord. You can choose to turn away from evil or turn towards evil. But if you notice, all of those are pieces. They show us what it looks like. You know, it shows us that wisdom is relational. Again, it's not wise sayings. It's not nuggets. It's essentially wisdom is the decision to rightly orient your life to the God who has created you. It's to rightly orient your life and the direction of your life to the God who has created you. And you know, when you think about that, that's wise, isn't it? I mean, wisdom on a certain level is hearing something that's true and nodding your head saying, yes, that's true. But what is the ultimate piece of wisdom we could have? Well, the ultimate piece isn't just to say, oh, well, based on this, I shouldn't lie, and based on this, I shouldn't cheat, and based on this, I shouldn't steal, based on this, I should, you know, love people. The biggest, wisest thing is to say in all of those areas, the best thing is, the most wisest thing for me is to say, if God is king, if God is who he says he is, then I should align my life according to that. And you see, wisdom has to be relational then. If wisdom is about little pieces of truth, little pieces of understanding, then you can live your entire life following everything you find in a fortune cookie or Aesop's fables or whatever else it is, and yet still be a fool. You can be living in a way that even though you're believing all these truths, you never end up recognizing or living for God. And that is ultimate foolishness. That's a waste. You know, everything that we're told here in terms of what wisdom is it's relational. And it's recognizing it. It's recognizing that God is king and that you are not. Now, what's interesting to me is think about all the things we hear from the world that we're told, the way in which the world tells us to live. The world says this, for instance. It says, do what you want, right? The world says, live according to your beliefs, live according to your lifestyle, live according to how you want to see yourself, how you think about yourself. The world says, think for yourself. Don't rely on the things that you hear from others, your parents, the church, these ancient things. Think for yourself. The world says, do what you think is right. You know, morality is flexible. Identity is flexible. Do what you think is right. And be tolerant to those who are trying to do what's right. The world tells us, follow your heart. I like that one the most. I think that's the cheesiest one out of all of them. Follow your heart. I kind of hear that and I go, I don't know what that means. You know, I have no idea what that means. When you listen to all those, when you take the things that the world says and you line them up with Proverbs 3, what you begin to realize is the wisdom of the world is foolishness. The world says, don't trust anyone except yourself. Don't believe in anyone except yourself. And don't live for anyone except yourself. And Proverbs 3 comes back and says, no, that is not wise. Trust in the Lord with all your heart and do not lean on your own understanding. In all your ways, acknowledge him and he will make your path straight, and be not wise in your own eyes. And you see, that's the challenge for us. The real challenge, the real issue in our lives is that foolishness is so easy to chase after, and wisdom is real. You know, that's essentially the place that it begins. If that's true, the place that it begins for some of you today, if you want to be wise, the place that it begins for some of you is it means that you need to make a decision. You need to make a choice. You need to either choose to live for yourself, to follow yourself, or to follow after God. And I can tell you very honestly, the wisest decision you could make is a decision of faith, a decision to follow God. And to some degree, it is faith. You'll never figure out every question. You'll never figure out every philosophical issue that might keep you from following God. To some degree, it is faith. But you need to make a decision. And the very wisest one you can make that starts this process of wisdom in your heart is to say yes to God, to follow after him. And it is difficult, like I said. I don't want to demean that. It is a difficult decision. I will give you a warning, and I'll give this warning to the rest of us. You can make a decision to follow God and still live for yourself. And all of us know that. You know, all of us know that. You can nod your head. You can hear people give messages on different parts of the Bible. You can read it for yourself and go, yes, yes, yes. And then literally go out and say, no, no, no. You know, you can live for everything else and anything else. So just because you have made a profession of faith doesn't mean that you don't have a decision to still make. But the heart of wisdom is relational. It's recognizing who God is and living according to that. And if God is who he says he is, then I let go of my beliefs, my understandings, and I let him direct me. That's where wisdom starts. Wisdom isn't simply a little thing scribbled out on a piece of paper that sounds wise. Wisdom is knowing and loving God. It does not start without that. Okay, so that's the heart of wisdom. And again, you can go all throughout the Proverbs. You see that again and again and again, this idea of trusting in the Lord. This idea of acknowledging God, placing your life in his hands, following after him. But it starts with that. That is the heart of wisdom. Second thing we find out is the work of wisdom. Go into verses 3 and 4, and there's actually something very strange that happens. This is the part that I kind of wrestle with this week. But in verse 3, the writer says this. He says, let not steadfast love and faithfulness forsake you. Bind them around your neck, write them on the tablet of your heart so that you will find favor and good success in the sight of God and man. Now, like I said, we're not going to get into the details of the cause and effect. Proverbs are filled with cause effect. It says, do this and this will happen. Live this way and this will take place. Do this and God will do this. We're not going to deal with that. We're going to basically deal with that first half. And the first half is very, very striking. You know, he says, let not steadfast love and faithfulness forsake you, bind them around your neck, write them on the tablet of your heart. Now, let's take the second half of that. He says, bind them around your neck, write them on the tablet of your heart. What does that mean? Well, if you go into the Psalms and then if you go back into Deuteronomy, one of the things that they're told again and again is they're told to write the Word of God, essentially to write the Scriptures, onto their hearts. And they're told in very, very colorful ways. They're told to bind them on their foreheads. They're told to tie them onto their tassels. And essentially, it's these symbolic pictures in which God's people should be ingesting and drinking in the Word of God to such a degree that it becomes a part of them. One of the interesting things is that in Orthodox cultures, in Orthodox Jewish cultures for different periods of time, they would literally take these things about binding them on your foreheads, tying them to the tassels of your clothing. And at different times for different festivals, that's what they would do. They would take these little scrolls and they would write out scriptures on them. They would roll them up and they put them into these tiny little boxes. And then they would take the boxes and put them on their foreheads and tie them around, and then they would march off to the synagogue or they would do their ceremony. And it was a very literal interpretation. You know, bind them on your foreheads. And they would also take these little scraps of cloth, they would write scriptures on them, and they would tie them onto the tassels, the hem of their clothing, and during certain ceremonial periods, they would go out with them. Because again, it was a very literal way of understanding the commands that God was giving them. But if you notice, what God is telling them to do is to prioritize to ingest, to breathe in, and to internalize God's word in their hearts and in their minds and ultimately into their lives. Now, it's a very interesting way to say that. The mysterious part is this. So the last half of the verse tells us this. We know that they're talking about God's word. We know that from the Psalms and from Deuteronomy, what the writer is telling us at the very end of verse 3 is that they should be internalizing God's word. The interesting thing to me is in the first part of verse 3, listen to what he says. He says, let not steadfast love and faithfulness forsake you. What the writer is doing is he's telling us that what wisdom is wisdom is seeing the word of God as a testimony, as a testament of God's steadfast love and faithfulness. And thus we shall bind them around our necks, write them on the tablet of your heart. So let me see if I can explain this. I could just take the second half of that verse and I could say, you know, church, you know, people of God, you guys who are sitting listening to me, you know, this is what you should do. If you want to be wise, it's gonna take work. And here's the work you should do. The work you should do is go home, make out a schedule, and for the next 3 months, plan out what you're going to read in the Bible every single day. And my suggestion is do a chapter a day. That's in my mind, that's a good amount. Or do a little section. Every morning, wake up, read it. Whatever you read, then go into prayer, pray about it. And on top of that, you know, every week, find a memory verse. And, you know, take the time, take the discipline to memorize that. And through the weeks, recall the old ones. And by the time you get through 3 months, man, you're going to know those parts of Scripture. You're going to get it. And I could say that, and I kind of am saying it because I'm saying it, right? The problem is that that's really hard to do, right? Let me ask you this, and we're not a Baptist church, so I'm not expecting anyone to shout it up here. But, I mean, like... Yeah, I had to say that for next week since I'm not here and that kind of thing. But why do we not do that? Why do we not do that? Legalistic. Yeah, thank you, Baptist brother. Good job. It's either Baptist or charismatic, so one or the other. It's you know, us Presbyterians are, you know, kind of like that. So... legalistic. I think in that legalism, what we do is it becomes work. It becomes a study, right? I mean, pretty much, you know, when we're told to memorize scripture, you get that first scripture out and you go, okay, back to school. You know, you start memorizing it, and what happens is it's just no fun. Right? I mean, there's no purpose behind it. There's nothing to it. And sooner or later you go, if there's no point in doing this, then why even do this? Now, I have to confess this. When it comes to scripture memory, I might not be the worst in the room, but I'm pretty bad. So I'm not going to berate you over scripture memory because I struggle with the exact same things. But here's what I want you to notice. There is work that goes into wisdom. There is work that's involved. Can't get around that. You know, when he says, bind them around your neck, write them on the tablet of your heart, he's telling us that there are things we should do. There is work that has to be done. But I want you to notice that because he says the first half of the verse, it changes the work that we do. He says, let not steadfast love and faithfulness forsake you. What the writer is telling us is that our work is not work. He's telling us that we are not commanded to simply study for study's sake, to make it an intellectual pursuit. He's telling us that the way this works is that you recognize and understand that these are God's words of love and faithfulness to you. You know, what's interesting is if I give you something to memorize, you know, if I were to pull out, say, Psalm, Proverbs 3, 1 through 12, and say, go home and memorize it. Next week, 2 weeks later, when you come to church and I'm here, I'm going to stand at the door. I'm going to ask each of you. No one would show up for church that day. Or just people who didn't know, and then I would ask them and say, What? I wasn't here. But what if, you know, what if I were to kind of ask you, find a book that you love, you know, find your favorite passage in there and memorize that. Now that would be a little bit easier, right? And it's something you enjoy, something you do. Or even more personally, you know, if there was someone in your life, someone that you were seeing or someone that you were married to, I said, you know, find a letter that they wrote to you, find something that they said to you and memorize that. It's even easier, right? I mean, there's times where people love us, and it doesn't have to be a spouse, it can, you know, be a friend, and they say something to us and it means something, it resonates in our hearts and we remember that. You know, even with our parents, unfortunately, we remember the bad things really easily, but the good things that they say to us resonate with us. We don't have to try to remember that. We remember those moments where they showed us things, where they loved us in very tangible ways. We remember that. And it's not a chore to say, memorize what they said here. Memorize what they said to you that was so tender, that was so kind, that was so loving. You don't have to be told that. You do. And even if it takes a little bit of work to do that, you cherish that because in doing that, it brings wonderful memories. It reminds you of how deep their love goes, and it speaks to you. And you see, I think one of the things we forget, and one of the things that makes the work work, is we forget that these are God's words of love and faithfulness to us. That everything we have in Scripture is a love letter given to us because he adores us and because he longs to see us living in the light of his good grace. And you see, if you really believe that, it's still work, but it's not work. It's still work, but it becomes less difficult. And all of a sudden, even as you're doing the work, you begin to think and experience things that are joy. And what the work of wisdom is not scholarly, it's not intellectual. It's seeing the love and the faithfulness of God poured out to you. And when you do that, it becomes a delight. It changes everything. And all of a sudden, the little acts of memorizing, the little acts of reading, they draw you into the love of God. I have to admit to you that when it comes to memorizing scripture, I need to repent and I need to deal with scripture that way too. But I can tell you that in Bible reading, I've gotten to that place where I can read and it draws me into the love of God. It draws me into reading and seeing that this is the God who loves me. And that changes your desire to read. That changes the way in which you read. And that changes the way in which the reading changes you. But you see, that's the work of wisdom. The work of wisdom isn't simply to lay out a chart and say, this is what I should do, and in doing that, I will become wise. The work of wisdom is to say, this is the one who loves me. And because he loves me, I will spend time with him. I will love him too. And in doing that work, you will become wise. You will become wise. So that's the work of wisdom. The work of wisdom is filling your heart, not because it's a discipline, but because in the word is the love and faithfulness of your God. And what that does is it feeds your soul. I shared last week about illustration about a Chinese pastor who only had a few scriptures as he was imprisoned. I'm not going to repeat it again, but even a few little verses, even a reading, you know, a little bit each day, what it does is it fills your soul, and it makes a huge difference in your life. It fills your soul. Third thing that we see here is the walk of wisdom, and for that, I'm going to go into verse 9. Verse 9, he says, honor the Lord with your wealth and with the first fruits of your produce. Then your barns will be filled with plenty and your vats will be bursting with wine. My son, do not despise the Lord's discipline or be wary of his reproof, for the Lord reproves those him whom he loves as the father, the son in whom he delights. Now, verse 9 and 10 are about being generous. If you notice, honor the Lord with your wealth. 10 and 11 are about humility, specifically in the face of God's discipline. In other words, something's going on in your life, God sees it, God disciplines you, and it's you being humble when God brings this thing to bear, which is a lot of times difficult. Now, I want you to notice this. It's easy to read a proverb, it's easy to read a wise saying, and to nod your head and think that you know it. It's another thing to live by it, right? I mean, we all know that, right? It's one thing to know it, another thing to live by it. Matter of fact, let me give you an illustration, and you can figure out whether this is an illustration from my life or it's purely hypothetical. You can believe that cheating is morally wrong, right? And I think most of us in this room would tend to believe that, right? If you do, just kind of nod your head. Cheating's morally wrong. Right, it's not something people should do, and you can put a lot of attachments to that. But what happens in that case where you walk into the classroom and you don't realize there's a test coming up, or you fell asleep when you were studying, and it's an important test, and as you're trying to figure out what you're going to do, you begin to realize that if you turn your head a little bit this way. You know, all of a sudden someone else's paper comes into clear view, or you begin to realize the person on your other side isn't covering up their paper, and sure, you know, there it is. I remember in college, I've seen instances of that, but what happens if you decide in that moment, you know, I'm just going to do it this time? Well, you know, in a lot of ways, what it really means is it means that you believe that cheating is usually wrong. Right? It's not that you believe it's morally wrong anymore, just usually wrong. Or it's just wrong for someone who does it just once, not someone who consistently does it, but just like, you know, just a few. Or cheating is wrong unless your future is at stake, right? You know, if you live in a different way, it really means that you don't really believe it. It means you believe something else. Same thing with, I'll give you another one, and this one might hit home a little bit more. You can be a Christian for a long time and believe that forgiveness is absolutely necessary. You know, that when people are hurt by others, they should be ready to forgive. And matter of fact, you could believe it to such a degree that when other people have that happen in their lives, when other friends of yours are devastated by people hurting them, you could counsel them and say, hey, you know, you should really forgive. You know, don't hold that grudge. You should really give that up. You should forgive. I mean, it's so much better to be forgiving. It takes the load off of your shoulders. But what happens when you're the one being hurt? Not so easy, right? Not so easy. And again, you could make excuses and you could have reasons why you could say, well, you know, I'm not going to forgive that person because what they did to me was so public. Or you could say, I'm not going to forgive them because they don't even realize what they did. And unless they realize what they did, I'm not going to forgive. Well, what are you really believing then? You're really not believing that forgiveness is an important thing. You're really not. You're really believing that there is no such thing as forgiveness. That someone should feel the pain of, you know, of whatever they caused. And when they do that, then I'll be okay with them. But that's not forgiveness. And so you can say one thing, you can live in a completely different way. And you see, what the Proverbs point us to again and again is that's foolish living. Let me, there's a reason why the psalmist brings up these two, the proverb writer brings up these two areas. I think these are two of the more difficult areas in life to deal with. One of the difficult areas is generosity. Whether it's towards the church, whether it's towards other people in general, we think generosity is and charity is a really good thing in theory. It's not a very good thing when you're at a red light on a corner and a guy's walking up and down with a sign, right? Completely different thing. That's where your beliefs are really challenged. The other area that you notice is when something bad happens to you that God is using to discipline you. It's one thing to say that God is worthy of my trust, that I should follow after God, that I should do what he says, that he always knows what's right, until he puts something in your life and you know it's because you are sinning and that he wants to use that to challenge you, to repent and to change. Then it's not so easy. And sometimes God does that. You know, sometimes God puts things into our lives that are incredibly difficult and they're meant to turn us. The writer puts that in because those are two very difficult areas to live what we actually believe. But you know, let me tell you this, and I'll give you the other side. Living foolishly will absolutely destroy you. And I'm not saying that if you live foolishly, you'll die of some terrible thing that happens. Living foolishly, though, will destroy you. What it will do is it will create a disharmony, a dissonance in you. If you say you believe one thing and yet you live a different way, what it will do to you is it will create a dissonance in you. Right? I mean, that's what hypocrisy is. You live a life of hypocrisy, or you do acts of hypocrisy, or you have areas or segments of hypocrisy, and what it begins to do in you is it creates a dissonance in you. You're saying one thing and yet you're doing another. Now, you could say, what's the big deal of that? All of us have areas like that. Here's why it's a big deal. Eventually, what that dissonance does is spiritually, it begins to destroy you. What it does is it makes you spiritually cold, spiritually hard, and ultimately spiritually indifferent. And that one area that you thought wasn't a big deal begins to spread to other areas. And little by little, that small infection begins to take over your entire soul. You start with one issue where you say, it's not a big deal. And you give it enough time, and you'll be fully infected. And when you get to that place where you are critical, where the infection has gotten everywhere, then you'll begin to realize, you'll begin to think that it's not even worth it to follow God at all, that you can follow him with your lips, but live however you want. And you see, that's the destruction it will do to your soul. The dissonance will eventually destroy you. It will eat you from the inside out. And spiritually, you will spend the rest of your life being hollow, knowing that things are right, but never having any joy. Knowing that things should be this way, but yet not caring at all if it goes any other way. And you know, that's a horrible way to live. That happens in any area of your life. You decide to live inconsistently, and it tortures you in the beginning. And in the end, it doesn't even bother you. You don't even blink an eye. That's a dangerous place to be. Because when you get to that stage, or when you're getting to that stage, you could literally do anything without remorse. And that's not to say that if you decide to live this way that you're going to go out and become some mass murderer or some, you know, thing like that. but it means your soul is going to wither and your soul is going to die. And you will get to a point where no matter how hard you try, there will be a coldness that the gospel will not warm up anymore. And that's what happens when it comes to this dissonance. You begin to disintegrate. And if you're not careful, all you'll see later on is just shattered pieces. Like I said, I've lived long enough where I know people who were in their high school, when they were in college, when they were just out of college. I mean, they were fervent Christians. I mean, faithful. I mean, I have a few people in my life that when I was a young Christian, you know, really trying to find my way, I mean, a couple that I really looked up to. And for some of them, I look at them now, and I feel like I wonder, are they even following God anymore? And it's because these little things have corrupted them, and that everything in them has just shattered and fallen apart. And the walk is important not because you need to prove to people that you're a believer or this is what God wants you to do. On a very basic level, the reason why walking a life that is consistent with what you believe, the reason why it's wisdom is because if you don't, then the disharmony will destroy you. The disharmony will ultimately destroy you. Now, let me answer the question that some of you might have had in the beginning, which is this: why, you know, wisdom is trusting in the Lord. Why should I trust in the Lord? You know, sometimes God doesn't seem to do good things for me. I mean, why should I trust in him at all? Let's go to 1 Corinthians chapter 1, and we'll finish up with this. 1 Corinthians 1. And let me read verse 18. This is about Christ and the cross, about what Jesus came to do for us. And it's a very interesting way to say this. So for the word of the cross, what Jesus did, for the word of the cross is folly. It's foolishness to those who are perishing. But to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the discernment of the discerning I will thwart. Where is the one who is wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of his age? Has not God made the foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world did not know God through wisdom, it pleased God through the folly of what was preached to save those who believe. That's a really, intellectually, there's a lot there. You can go back and you can look through it. Basically, this is what Paul is saying. Paul is saying the reason why you should trust God is because the world thinks it's wise. The world says a lot of things to you. Follow your heart. Don't listen to anyone. Be true to yourself. But the reason why we should trust God, it's not just because God is smarter. He is. But the reason why we should trust God is God made Jesus the fool. God sent Jesus to the cross to be foolishness, and in his death to look like a fool, so that we who are true fools could be saved by the true wisdom of God. The reason why you should trust in the Lord is not because his rationale is exquisite and his argumentation is perfect. The reason why you should trust in the Lord is because Jesus came to save you. You who are foolish, you who are not wise, you who are not worth anything without him, he came to save you. And Jesus was willing in saving you to become the fool, to show you that it's his wisdom that you need. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you that you have become a fool to reach fools like us, to shame the wisdom of the world, and to prove that even the foolishness of God is wiser than man's wisdom. And so, Lord, if that's true, why would we not trust you? So, Lord, for all those who are struggling with whether to turn their lives over to you, to trust you, whether they're believers yet or not, remind us that Jesus came to die in our place, that he became the fool to reach those who were weak. And Lord, in that, Lord, give us strength and confidence as we decide to trust you, Lord, to embrace a relationship with you, where you are Lord, where you define us, where you direct us, and in that love that you have for us, lead us to work, Lord, to love the work that you put in front of us, to know you through your word, and ultimately to live for you. Father, I do pray that for all of us are living with hypocrisy, all of us are living in lies. Draw us out, and Lord, teach us how to walk with you. We pray all this in Jesus' name.